We're in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. And I'll begin also working through Matthew 28 this morning. It's, of course, the account of the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. When considering this, it's always interesting and a little humorous to me that when you see Hollywood trying to portray the resurrection of Jesus, they almost always miss it. Have you noticed this? Instead of the physical Jesus Christ with a body that can be touched, who walks and breathes and eats, rather you have this kind of mysterious mist in the light in the distance or something, with a voice maybe that sounds like it's put through some amplifier or something strange. Anything but the human resurrected Jesus, the God-man. Why? Why do you think that is? It got me thinking. I think it's because if you actually portray or believe that Jesus rose from the dead bodily, it places you in a dilemma. You must believe that he is the Son of God if this really occurred. But if you can throw doubt on this occurrence, if you can throw doubt on this particular part of history in some way, then you maybe can ignore God. You can ignore the man Jesus. You can ignore the King. Well, that is not what we do, of course. We believe that Jesus did rise from the dead. We're going to talk about that this week and next week, and maybe even the week after, as we go through the Scriptures together. I'm going to read from verse 62 of Matthew 27 through verse 7 of chapter 28. Would you please stand as we read God's holy, inspired word? The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And this last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you." Amen. Please be seated. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let us pray. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, triune God, we come to you after reading your inspired text. We pray that you would open our eyes to truth, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, that you'd be glorified and your gospel would go forth mightily from this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Title is simply "The Empty Grave." It's kind of a sublime title in the sense that it really happened, but it's so awe-inspiring to consider. And it glorifies God in a way that we should consider this morning. That's going to be part of my task, is to help you see the glory of this momentous event. And we'll do that, I think, in three ways. First, we're going to look at the futility of man to hold back God. Secondly, we'll look at the courage of some faithful, humble women to worship God. And finally, we'll look at the command of the angel to come and see the empty tomb. Let us start looking at the futility of man, and that's described in verses 62 through the end of chapter 27. Verse 62 says, "The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate." It's an interesting way to say it, but this is Saturday. This is the Sabbath day. And apparently this was also the Passover day. That Sabbath day being a high day, we learn in John. So this is Saturday. Remember, Jesus was crucified and buried on a Friday, day one. Right? He was buried before sundown, so that was Friday. At sundown, it becomes Saturday, the Sabbath day. He was in the grave all Saturday. And then Sunday, after sunset, Saturday, it became Sunday and he was in the grave for the third day. This is Saturday, the middle day, the second day of Christ's burial. So what happened on this Sabbath day? This was the day that, of course, the Passover was being celebrated. The Passover had been celebrated in Israel for thousands of years. When they left Egypt, remember, they instituted the celebration of Passover. This was a Passover celebration, the highest and holiest day of remembrance. And what did they do when they celebrated? Well, they killed lambs, they roasted them, and they ate them, and then they rested and remembered God's great work in Egypt. So certainly that's what the priests are doing when they come to Pilate. I was thinking, why would they go to Pilate? It must be to proclaim the glory of God, to tell Pilate about all of the wonders that God had done for the people of Egypt. These are the highest holy men in all of Israel. These are the Pharisees and the chief priests, the Sadducees. These are the leaders. Certainly they're going to Pilate so that they can share the goodness of their religion with this pagan leader. But of course we know that is not why they went to Pilate, although it should have been the reason. Rather, they go there on this Sabbath day to convince Pilate to seal the tomb of Jesus and post a guard. That's what it says in verse 63. "Sir, we remember that how that impostor said while he was alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" So the first thing I want you to note is that they go to Pilate and they call him sir. And in Greek, this is the word kyrios. This is the word Lord. This is the word that's often used to describe Jesus. Lord. Lord. It's the word that Jesus himself used, describing the people who were going to be dismayed that they weren't welcomed into heaven. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do all kinds of amazing things in your name? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the same word. And they call Pilate Lord. So this is one of the ways that we'll see this morning that Matthew's highlighting the great irony of the situation. And I think it's delicious, frankly. He says Lord to Pilate, the ruler of the Jews, and they call the real king of the Jews the imposter, don't they? This imposter said while he was alive that he would rise from the dead. And there would be a pending fraud that could happen. And they want to keep the disciples from taking the body. This is what they tell Pilate. Many people, theologians, believe that some of them actually believe that Jesus might rise from the dead. Remember, a week before this, they had actually seen verified, perfect truth that Lazarus, a dead man, had been risen from the dead by Jesus himself. So many people believe that because this had shaken Jerusalem so greatly that after they killed Jesus, they thought he actually might have the power to do this. We don't know what they're thinking, of course. But it seems plausible that some of them might actually believe he could rise from the dead. But they wouldn't tell Pilate that, of course. So what did they want to do? They wanted to order that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples steal him away from the people, or steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And this last fraud will be worse than the first. Order the tomb to be made secure until the third day. There's some wonderful providence involved here. So don't you see, this is the crucible event of history. The death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And God is making it perfectly plain to the church that this event, in fact, did happen. And how does he do this? He allows Satan and all of his minions on earth to make this tomb as secure as possible and even to seal it with a guard of soldiers as well. God wants everyone to be unmistakably certain that the tomb was guarded and it was sealed with all of the power and might that Rome and the Jews could muster. And as usual, the efforts of man to contain God are in vain. It did not work. More on that later. But then they also said this last fraud would be worse than the first. What was the first fraud that they speak of? The fraud of Jesus being the Messiah, the King of Israel. It's a fraud, of course. These people are so blind in their hatred that they miss both of the truths and they call them frauds. The second fraud, the last fraud, would be the empty grave. So, next week we'll compare this phrase with the report of the guards who come back to these Pharisees later. And it's actually humorous. Rather than fraud, we see real evidence of the Messiah and evidence of an empty grave. So what did Pilate say to them? Again, the futility of man being highlighted. Verse 65, he said, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it as secure as you can." So Pilate basically told them, take a guard of soldiers and seal it up. Do everything you need to do. Some people think that he was giving them his own soldiers, which I believe as well, and that's the traditional view, that these were Roman soldiers. Others believe that they were maybe temple guards. It doesn't matter. The reality was they took guards, probably Roman guards, and made the tomb secure. Make it secure. I would assume as well that when these Pharisees and chief priests went to the tomb of Jesus, how they got there, we don't know exactly. Maybe Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea were the ones who had to show them the way. Maybe the Roman soldiers who watched Jesus be crucified and his body transported. Regardless, they found the grave and they put a guard and sealed the tomb. So if you were not there to see where the grave was, where the body was, where the grave was, it makes sense. Again, it's difficult to speculate too much without maybe causing some error, but it would make sense if this were you, a Pharisee, if this were you, a chief priest, and you wanted to seal the tomb where the body was laid, you'd probably open it up and just check, wouldn't you? I would. I wouldn't seal a tomb without checking it, especially if I didn't see the body put there in the first place. What point would that be, right? You're going to seal it, you're going to check. I think they checked the tomb. I think they had the soldiers roll the stone away. They all went in and inspected this body and went, "That's Jesus." That's what I think happened, because that just makes sense to me, rather than sealing a random tomb that you don't know what's in it, right? I just mention that because it makes their unbelief and their hatred even more astounding when they receive evidence later that the tomb was empty, that an angel from heaven had come and rolled the stone away. More on that next week. So they go to the tomb and they make it secure. We don't know exactly how they do this, ropes, whatever, we don't know. The stone itself is so heavy that you can't just move it. But then they seal it. They probably with some wax seal. They put some wax on it or something, and then they put a stamp on the wax so that if anything changes, it will be evident. Something has changed. Someone broke the seal. Now we have evidence that the disciples actually stole this body. Look, the seal is broken. Nobody could open that tomb for 3 days without the soldiers knowing and the seal being broken. And Matthew is the only of the Gospels to mention the sealing of the tomb and the posting of the guard. It's special. And it goes in line with Matthew's insistence from the very beginning of Matthew that Jesus Christ is the King. That's his point. This is the Messiah. And he is proving his case again and again and again. This tomb was made as secure as the most powerful men in Israel could make it. From Pilate to the Roman soldiers to the chief priests and the Pharisees. Everything, all the wealth, the power, the brawn, the intellect that Israel and Satan could muster to seal this tomb was brought to bear. And to what end? To keep Jesus in the tomb. What's the result? It didn't work. And then they went home to their Passover rest with their families, confident of their success. And yet the fact remains it was futile. They could not contain God. And the application for us is the same today. We should never be discouraged about the effort of the church. I'm talking the universal church of God, or this church for that matter. God cannot be contained by any man or by any government anywhere on this earth. You say, well, look at North Korea. The kingdom of God is flourishing in North Korea as much as God desires it to be. He has a remnant everywhere on this planet. Well, look at the Middle East. There's a church in the Middle East. It's flourishing. Well, look at China. Yes, there's a church there as well. It's futile to try to contain the Holy God or his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against us. Praise God. But then we come to chapter 28, verse 1. And we see not futility, but courage. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Again, we need to be continually amazed by the providence of God. The amazing providence of a very wise and powerful God. This was the most important event in the history of the world. And you and I might think God wants the most amazing, powerful witnesses to this event that he could possibly find. Maybe have Jesus appear to Caesar after he had risen from there, or Pilate, or just to the Sanhedrin, to the council, and say, "Here I am." And that would be the beginning of the church, the New Testament church, that is. It's not how God did anything that day. The men were absolutely destroyed. They were all destroyed by this event. They were so depressed and low in their grief. We have no idea where the apostles are right now. But they were all very sad. And God used these faithful, humble, and sad women to be the first witnesses of the empty tomb and the risen Lord. Who are they? Mary Magdalene, she, it is said, was the woman who had been forgiven much, and so she loved much. Seven demons were cast out of her by Jesus. She had followed him. She was at the cross. Mark records that she and Mary, the mother of Jesus, followed the body of Jesus to the tomb. So they knew where Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had laid him. And they had followed him all over Galilee and now to Jerusalem to witness these events. Mary, I believe, is the mother of Jesus. It was prophesied that her heart would break, the other Mary, that is. Remember when they took Jesus in to have him circumcised? It was prophesied at that day, on that day, that her heart would break. And indeed, imagine this woman having nursed the baby, Jesus, at her breast, and raised the boy Jesus, and followed the rabbi Jesus all over the country, and now seen him die in such a horrible way. Despised and rejected, betrayed. Certainly she was filled with sorrow. She also went early Sunday morning to the grave. And I believe that God is honoring these women to show us a powerful thing as well for all ages. You see, in the first century world, really, not just in the ancient Near East, women were not valued as they should be. And the church was the first place to raise women back up to that place where God had intended them to be since Adam and Eve. They are image bearers, worthy of the same dignity and respect as any man. Different roles, of course, but valued and honored and equal in image bearing of our God. It's like God was saying, okay, the church will be different. Our women are going to be valued. These women were faithful to their task and to their calling. Indeed, the first century church, the New Testament church, was probably the only place in the world where women began to be valued as image bearers. So this was a culture shift, a paradigm shift. And the church of Jesus Christ was the first place where this occurred. Praise God. Verse 2 says, and behold, there was a great earthquake. So these ladies show up at the grave. And behold, it's an exclamation point when you see it. It comes two times in this passage. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came back and rolled the stone away and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. Oh, how I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have seen that event, that moment. An earthquake. And this was the second earthquake. Remember, there was an earthquake when Jesus died. And this is a great earthquake, it says. A great earthquake when he rose. There are three things that Matthew tells us here that the other gospel writers do not. Again, these things are also of note. Number one, there was an earthquake. Number two, the angel rolled away the stone. And number three, the effect that it all had on the guards, these hardened Roman soldiers. But first, let's look at the angel. Again, the women were there observing this, apparently. An angel of the Lord descends from heaven and rolls back the stone and sat upon it. Certainly, it was with great ease that this angelic being took this massive stone and rolled it away. Probably tossed it away. Broke the seals, whatever they were, and then he sat down upon the top of the stone. Now, you need to know this was not to let Jesus out of the tomb or something like that. He tells us the purpose later. He wants people to come and see the empty grave, to see the empty tomb. Jesus had already left. This wasn't that Jesus needed some kind of help. No stones could ever contain the risen Lord. He created the stones. They served his purposes. But he opened the tomb so that Mary and Mary could see that the tomb was empty. His appearance is described as lightning. Lightning, blinding light. It's like staring at lightning, at a flash of lightning, brighter than the sun. And his clothing is white as snow, representing his holiness. He's without sin. The only angels that have sinned are the fallen angels. This is an angel who dwells in the presence of the Most High God, and he wears white clothes. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. And can you blame them? So Matthew's continuing, and I love this, to highlight the irony of the situation. These guards, what was their job? Guard the dead man. And the dead man is now alive, and they themselves have become like dead men. It says they trembled. They shook. This is the same verb used in chapter 27 to describe the earthquake when Jesus died. The earth shook. This is what they're doing. They are shaking. They're so terrified. You may have been in your life sometimes scared so badly that you begin shaking, or the adrenaline is running through your body so much so that your body starts shaking uncontrollably. If you've been in a car accident, you may have experienced this. Your leg is just shaking or something like that. These people are shaking. They're so terrified that they became like dead men. And they had failed at every single part of their mission. Go there, make sure no one rolls the stone away, make sure no one steals the body. Fail, fail, fail. The body's gone, the stone's rolled away, and they're scared. These powerful guards, these Roman soldiers are scared and disgraced. And the women, however, are honored. They are honored for time immemorial, for their faithfulness. And they were honored by our Lord to be the first to see the empty tomb. And what does the angel say in verse 5? He says, come and see. Do not be afraid, but come and see. First, do not be afraid. So imagine the scene for these ladies. On the one hand, you have the Roman soldiers who are terrified and trembling. And then you see the gravestone and an angel, bright lightning-looking white angel, sitting on the stone. It almost sounds playful. He rolled the stone away and he sat up upon it. Like at the end of a long game, after you win, you jump up on the fence and you just let your feet dangle and you look upon the field of victory. It's almost like he's sitting upon this field of victory and he's looking at this empty tomb and these dead-looking soldiers. And there's Mary and Mary who come. And the angel speaks directly to these women. He ignores the soldiers. And he speaks to these women and tells them not to be afraid. Not to be afraid. When life is difficult, God tells you not to be afraid. It's a simple truth, but it is a powerful truth for those who believe that God is God. Why should we not be afraid? Because our God can do anything, and our God controls everything. Would you open your Bibles with me to Psalm 91? This is not a new command, do not fear, do not be afraid. This is one of the oldest commands that God has ever given the human race, at least those who love Him. Do not be afraid. Imagine reading these words the week of Jesus' resurrection and taking such great comfort in the power and the wisdom of our God. Psalm 91, He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will find refuge, and His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, and no plague come near your tent. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on lion and adder, young lion and serpent you will trample underfoot. Because He holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him, I will protect him, because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Of course, we still have trouble on the earth, but the promise is that God is with us. Our faith sustains us, our faith in God. And we should not be afraid. We'll continue more through this particular passage next week, but I think it is a powerful witness and testimony for each one of us as we face the difficulties of life, that God chooses the weak and the afflicted to display His power. I think many of you this morning may feel weak or afflicted. You might feel that God has forgotten. Your particular situation is so dark, it's so hopeless, that there's no way that there could ever be light shone upon it. And yet it is not true. God walks with you through the valley of the shadow of death, and we are to fear no evil. His rod and His staff comfort you. A rod implies discipline. Even if this is a discipline from God, it is a good discipline. It's because He's treating you as a son or a daughter that He loves you. We are not to fear. It could be attacks from the world, the devil, or the enemies of the church. That's okay. We are not to fear. Because like these two women, if we had been there that morning, we would have seen the risen Lord. We would have seen an empty tomb. And it's the same God who brought His Son from the dead, who has provided a sacrifice for you, a substitute, a ram caught in the thicket. So do not be afraid, for Christ has risen just as He said. Please join me in prayer. Our good and great God, we do come to You as Your people, confident of Your work in this earth. We thank You that it is always futile for man or governments to strive against You or Your church, because Your purposes will never fail. Your promises will never cease to be fulfilled. your care for your people will never, ever, ever end. You are faithful even when we are unfaithful. You care for and love your people, and you point our hearts to a risen Savior. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Let us strive mightily with our sin. Let us mortify our flesh daily out of love for you. May the love of Christ control us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sakes died and was raised. Let us live for you this Sabbath day, we pray. On this Lord's Day, may you be glorified. And may we always remember the great sacrifice that you made for us. In Jesus' name.